So we're at the ultimate, or possibly penultimate session, depending on how you want to look at it. This is the final book of the Bible that we'll be covering tonight. After this, we've covered all 72 books of the Bible, completing it. But as a kind of special ending, I have a special series next session next week on how to interpret and understand, and more importantly, pray with the Bible. So it'll give you some pointers, tips, things to think about as you venture into these texts, and especially as you venture into coming to know God through these texts. Tonight, though, we're still focusing on themes and context so that we get a sense of one of the most complicated and controversial books of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Before I head in and before we pray, I want to make a point because someone on Jeopardy got this wrong. It was asked for some question. I don't remember the actual statement, but the question or the answer he gave was the book of Revelations, and it was wrong. Because this isn't the book of Revelations, plural, it's the book of Revelation, also known as the book of Apocalypse, the one central revelation, the one moment in which God manifests himself. So that being said, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. A reading from the book of Revelation. Now have salvation and power come, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his anointed one. For the accuser of our brothers is cast out, who accused them before our God day and night. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. Love for life did not deter them from death. So therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great fury, for he knows he has but a short time. Lord, you have conquered all things. You have brought your word to the world. You have shown us yourself. Guide us, strengthen us, help us in these times, that we may seek you, strive after you, and come to know you. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the book of Revelation. The reason why this book is so controversial is because so many people try to interpret it and try to plumb its depths in such a way as to either antagonize or predict what is happening. Now, the challenge we're going to have is this is apocalyptic literature. We've covered this a few times before. And as apocalyptic literature, it's unveiling something about the reality of God. That's the point of apocalyptic literature. It's not supposed to be a foretelling or future telling. This book reads more like that than the others have. But really, it's supposed to be a unveiling of the mystery of God, this showing forth of the grandeur of God, this moment of revelation that God is here and his will is being worked out to its fullest. So in that way, that's what this book is intending to do. It's intending through allegory and imagery to unveil the mysteries of God. Why can't we just speak of them? Well, the answer is very simple. God is beyond our imagination. He is beyond our normal senses. And for that reason, we have to speak in allegory or images or depictions of things to help us plumb the depths, but not so far as to collapse the grandeur of God to our reality. When God shows himself, it's supposed to be so much bigger, so much more grand than we can imagine, that words will fail us. Pictures will deceive us. Nothing seems to work. Everything pales in comparison to the mystery of God. And so that's our basic starting point for this entire book, that not only are we dealing with imagery and allegory and all these different literary devices, but we're also dealing with a book that's trying to teach us of things beyond our imagination, things that are yet to come in a way, but also very present. So it's going to be tough. Now, the other side of it that makes the book of Revelation so complicated is when John wrote this book, he wrote it in relation to his modern times, which would be Rome. And so in this way, he's drawing upon all these different images and ideas that are challenging the Roman Empire without expressly challenging them. So it's covert, it's hidden. There's kind of underlying this current of the book of Revelation is a challenge to the Roman Empire. And I'll cover a few of those points as we get closer to them. So before I head in, I think it's wise to take the things I've mentioned so far and say, well, how do we interpret this book? Because that's what people want to know. It's not actually about the content or context. It's more about, what do I do with this? And the answer is very simple. John wrote for two reasons. He wrote, first and principally, for us to know the mysteries of God, and second of all, to be content with the idea that God will conquer those who oppress us. In his time, it was the Roman Empire. In all of our times, there's always those oppressors. So we have this understanding that's underlying this entire book, kind of foundation of it, that says, God is all-powerful, his will work out, this is what it looks like. So what should we not do? We should not assume that we know that this relates to a modern time or a specific person. That's really, really problematic. Because although it could, that's not what this book is intended to do. It's intended to help us know about God and what he's doing. So we have to be very careful. Here's some examples as we head in. Oh, sorry. A little bit more context before we head completely in. First of all, it has two names, the Book of Revelation or the Book of Apocalypse. Apocalypso in Greek literally means unveiling or revelation, so not that exciting. The book had a mixed review when it was first written in about 120 AD, and from that point forward, as the Christian people read it and reflected on it, it continued to have mixed reviews for the first four centuries. When we finally did chronicle the books of the New Testament, create its canon, there was great controversy over having this book or a book that's similar to it with very similar, simple themes. It wasn't quite so overt in its mysticism and mystical elements. It's a lot simpler, easier to understand, but yet lacked its kind of grandeur of unveiling the mystery of God. It was much like the other books. Ultimately, the book of Revelation won out. And so in that way, it became part of the canon of Scripture because there's something in it that was critically important for the church and the church at large for all time to reflect on. I want to head in. Let's just start reading. So the first chapter, the prologue, teaches us a lot of what's going on. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must happen soon. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who gives witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ by reporting what he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, and blessed are those who listen to this prophetic message and heed what is written in it, for the appointed time is near. So we already have some pretty specific context from the very first three verses of this book. This is a revelation, not of just God, but a specific revelation of Jesus, his son, which was given to John, who wrote it, and so that we may know that the testimony of Jesus is true by the unveiling of things beyond us, and that why we need to know this is because something's drawing near. The great unveiling of God is coming, so we must be ready. That's the context. From this point forward, we are going to read in chapters 1, 2, and 3 the revelations to the churches. There are seven churches, a number that should signal some importance to us. Seven is the number of completion, so it's the seven specific churches, the completion of the Near Eastern world. These were the seven original churches, though. Ephesus, we know from the book of Ephesians, was one of the ones that St. Paul founded, one of his first foundations. Smyrna, Pergamum, then Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, and Philadelphia. These are the seven churches that John talks about. Now, all these churches are early Christian communities, and each of them has several things that go with the vision. So it's not just a vision. It's a vision within visions within themes. That's what's so beautiful about this book. It starts out with Jesus naming who he is, and each of the seven churches has a different contextual name for Jesus. For instance, in Ephesus, it says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven gold lampstands says this." So in order to grasp what's going on, and especially the context of this book, we have to use our biblical imaginations to grasp what's going on. So seven stars. Seven has to be important. Stars have to be important. What could be the seven stars? The seven theological virtues, or the seven virtues. And so this is the one that is the most virtuous. In addition to that, the seven gold lampstands. What is the seven gold lampstands? The seven lampstands in the temple that represent God's light. So this is one who stands in the sanctuary. This is the one who holds the virtues that brings him to that point. This is God. Then after we get through the introductory line that tells us a little bit about the mystery of God, we get to the next chunk, which tells us what was going on. Each church has something good and something bad that's happening. Something good that tells them about how they're evangelizing or doing well with the mission of Jesus, and something about how they really need screwed up and have something they have to do, finished with a very minor conclusion. So in this, we can see already in each of the seven churches, the issues of the early church, but also how we ought to act in relation to things. So for instance, in Ephesus, we have this issue. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate the wicked. You have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and discovered that they are imposters. Good job, Ephesus. You figured out the imposters. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Figure out the truth and find out who is truly from God, who are the true apostles? Moreover, you have endurance and have suffered for my name, and you have not grown weary. Oh, good. Good job, Ephesus. You found the imposters, found out who the true apostles are, and continue to do it without growing weary. Good job. But, yet, I hold this against you. You have lost the love you had at first. Realize how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works of you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But you have this in your favor. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So what's wrong? Although they've done all these good things, they've done it more for preservation of the faith more than love of God. Yikes. And on top of that, the challenge is to repent. The consequence for not is that the lampstand will be removed. Namely, they will not be able to be in the presence of God any longer. He will remove his blessings from them. So on the very basic foundation, we know what's going on. Ephesus is being challenged by imposters. They figured them out and they've done well, but they don't have the heart that they used to. Their love isn't in it. It's not for God anymore. It's just for the preservation of the faith. And so therefore, we can take the basic foundation through which that church was dealing with it and then bring it to our modern era. We ought to find the imposters. We ought to find what's true, what's in line with the gospel. And in the midst of it, be careful that we don't become so disheartened that we just do it out of a desire for continuity or for stability or whatever, but for love of God. Then every one of these revelations ends with the phrase, whoever has ears ought to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the victor, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life that is in the garden of God. Ought to hear. If you recall from the prophetic books, this was a sign of recognizing God's voice. If you hear, you'll obey. If you hear, you will know God's will. If you hear, then you can repent. And then there's a blessing to it. They can eat from the tree of life. Let's pick another one. Let's go to Smyrna, modern-day Turkey. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, write this. The first and the last, who once died but came to life, says this. The first and the last. We know what that means. Who came first? God. Who will be last? God. Well, that was easy. The one who died and came to life. Well, Jesus. So here's another way of referring to Jesus. I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who claim to be Jews, but are not, but rather are members of the assembly and of Satan. Do not be afraid of anything that you are going to suffer. Indeed, the devil will throw some of you into prison, and you will be tested, and you will face an ordeal for 10 days. Remain faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So it's not good or bad here, it just is, making a statement. They're being tried because there's those who claim to be Jews but are not, people claiming to be followers but are not, and therefore they will be tested, and it will not go well. Stand firm, it'll be okay. Then he ends with, whoever has ears ought to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The victor will not be harmed by the second death. Let's pick one that's a little bit more historical. So the Church of Laodicea. To the angel of the Church of Laodicea, write this. By the way, angel refers in a sense to the head presbyter or the bishop that's over it. It also refers in some ways to the presiding spirit, which can be kind of the overarching power, the bishop's chair of authority. But normally, most people interpret the word angel to be the presiding person, the bishop, episkopos. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the source of God's creation, says this. The Amen. Amen means in Hebrew, so be it, I assent, your will be done. So this is the one who faithfully said, your will be done. The faithful and true witness, the one who could truly witness on behalf of God, speak his voice, do what he asked, show forth his power, and the one who's a source of God's creation. Jesus. I can easily just say, Jesus says this, but that's not fun, you know? Let's add some language. Let's get some imagination going as we ponder who Jesus really is and let these words percolate in our minds as we grasp the grandeur of who this person is as he's speaking to all these different churches. I know your works. I know that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and affluent and have no need of anything. And yet do you not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked? I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments to put on so that your shameful nakedness may not be exposed, and buy ointment to smear on your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and chastise. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. So historians look at this passage and realize that it's kind of a recognition of what's going on in Laodicea. So in Laodicea, they had an aqueduct that always flowed with warm water. Warm water was not what you really wanted to drink. Cold, refreshing water was clean and good to drink because it's refreshing. Hot water was good because it's good for baths and whatnot. Lukewarm water tended to carry diseases and tended to be not as great for drinking or use because it's perfect for growing weird stuff. And in Laodicea, that's what happened. The aqueduct flowed with warm water. Now, the warm water then became an analogy for how the people were relating to God. They're not cold and that their faith grows stagnant, but they're not hot and fire and flamed with it. They're kind of just like laissez-faire about it. Yeah, it'll be okay. Mediocre. It doesn't really matter. I'm doing what I'm supposed to. It's okay. And therefore, that's not what God wants. Someone cold, he can warm. Someone hot, he can use. Lukewarm is like, now what? So why are they lukewarm? Because they grew rich and affluent. The church did really well financially. They didn't need anything. They didn't have to do anything. But that's not the point of the church either. The church should be kind of poor so that it always is in need of God's help, need of God's grace. And therefore, he's going to do stuff. May you be refined by fire that so that you may be rich. May you put on white garments, a symbol of priestly office, but also a symbol of simplicity, so that you may not be exposed, and smear ointment so that you may see healing. So you need healing, you need to cover your shame and recognize your own shame, and then be willing to be poor. Then he concludes, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will enter his house and dine with him, and he with me. I will give the victor the right to sit with me on my throne, as I myself first won the victory, and sit with my Father on his throne. So here's the thing. Someone who's lukewarm and happy in their house doesn't have any need to open up their house. But someone who's excited for a guest would open their house. Or someone who's in desperate need, cold, would open their house. So he's encouraging them to open their house to him, that he may actually enter the lukewarmness of their life. Whoever has ears ought to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There you go. There's the first three chapters-ish of the book of Revelation, focusing on the seven churches, giving ourselves already that imaginative idea so we can grasp the deeper themes of this book. But from here, things do not get simpler. It gets much weirder. And so I'm going to cover chunks and little bits of each chunk so you can get a sense of what's going on. So from chapter 4 to 16, we have a chunk about the plagues and then also the scrolls being opened. So this is kind of the depiction of the end times. That's what it's supposed to be. Recognition of that moment in which God unveils himself and finally recreates the world as he intended it to be from the beginning, as it's been corrupted by sin and death. So each of these will have its own image, its own interpretation, and its own reality to which it shows forth God, his grandeur, and what he wants us to do. Chapter 4. After this, I had a vision of an open door to heaven, and I heard the trumpet-like voice that had spoken to me before, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you what must happen afterwards." At once I was caught up in spirit. A throne was there in heaven, and on the throne sat one whose appearance sparkled like jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a halo as brilliant as an emerald. Surrounding the throne I saw 24 other thrones, on which 24 elders sat, dressed in white garments and with gold crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. 7 flaming torches burned in front of the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. In front of the throne was something that resembled a sea of glass like crystal. In the center and around the throne, there were 4 living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back. The first creature resembled a lion. The second was like a calf. The third had the face like that of a human being, and the fourth looked like an eagle in flight. The 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, were covered with eyes inside and out. Day and night they do not stop exclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to the one who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one who sits on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever. They throw down their crowns before him, exclaiming, "Worthy are you, Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, because by your will they came to be and were created." What do you see? What is going on? So first of all, he had a vision of an open door to heaven. What else has an open door to heaven? Ah, the doors to the temple. They had big bronze doors, and everyone in Jewish society believed that the temple space, the space inside the doors, was considered a microcosm of heaven. So that's the first image we have, an open door leading into the area of God. Then he heard a trumpet-like voice. If you recall from the book of Numbers, whenever the trumpet blew, it meant there was a sacrifice or the tent was moving. So the trumpet blowing in the camp indicated something of God's action. So again, we are entering the heavenly court. And then he gets a vision, because he's caught up in spirit, a throne. There's no simpler image than the throne. The throne means God's court. The throne means king. The throne means we are now in the heavenly realm, the temple is an image of that. The one who sat, we have sparkled jasper and carnelian. We have a halo like emerald. We have a sea of glass made of crystal. These are the exact same images used by Ezekiel when he describes God coming to visit him by the river Chebar. So we know that all these stories line up so that we can know for sure this is God's realm. This is heaven. This is what he's seeing. He doesn't name it. He describes it so we can see the connections run through Scripture and know for certain what's going on. And it helps that there's flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. That's what God's about. But then we have 24 elders. This is a really curious fact about the book of Revelation. 24 is 12 times 2. Where do we see 12? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. So the 12 patriarchal tribes, or the 12 princes, who are in charge of each of the 12 tribes and would come and offer sacrifices, and the 12 apostles, that makes 24. So the 24 most important people in scripture, in some ways, they sat around dressed in white garments, priestly roles, crowns on their head because they're kings. That crown represents everything they did in life. So by doing so, they throw them down as an offering to God, as the creatures, the weird, crazy creatures cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The same words used by the seraphim in Isaiah 6 to talk about God when Isaiah finds himself in the temple. So now we have all these images of people who experience God lining up perfectly with what John's vision is about. The four creatures, the lion, the calf, the human being, and the eagle in flight, come from the book of Daniel. They're also the four images for the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all have eyes so they can see all things like God does, and they do not stop exclaiming this. Then the 24 elders have the phrase that they say that appeals to who God is. From here on out, we have the seven scrolls and the seven seals. Scrolls, as you remember, are indicative of both law and God's action. Scrolls were always either used to copy down text so that they can be reread, or they were used as sending messages. This seems to be the case. The seals, however, were used by kings to make sure or ensure that the person receiving it didn't read it in advance or alter it in any way, so he would put his insignia ring to seal it and mark his authority with it. So as these angels are allowed to break the seals, they're showing that God has given them authority to do what is indicated in the scroll, whatever that might be. The seven actions that signal the end times, the seven seals, God had sealed up these things until this moment and unleashed them upon the earth so that things can be restored. None of this is very happy. This is also where we get the four writers of the apocalypse, which are described in great detail. This is where we get strong symbolism of what God can do. Yeah, let's just read a chunk and see where it takes us. Chapter 6. Then I watched while the Lamb broke open the first of the seven seals. Please know that the Lamb means Jesus. And I heard one of the four living creatures cry out in a voice like thunder, "Come forward." I looked, and there was a white horse, and its rider had a bow. It was given a crown, and he rode forth victorious to further his victories. When he broke open the second seal, I heard the second living creature cry out, "Come forward." Another horse came out, a red one. Its rider was given power to take peace away from the earth, so that people would slaughter one another, and he was given a huge sword. When he broke open the third seal, I heard the third living creature cry out, "Come forward." I looked, and there was a black horse, and its rider held a scale in his hand. I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures. It said, "A ration of wheat costs a day's pay, and three rations of barley costs a day's pay, but do not damage the olive oil or the wine." When he broke open the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures cry out, "Come forward." I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades accompanied him. They were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword, famine, and plague, and by means of all beasts of the earth. So what's going on? Here are the four riders of the apocalypse. First one is white, victorious, one who will go and conquer for the sake of expansion. The second one is just bloody warfare, the red horse, and is supposed to go and just destroy, cause war, havoc, bloodshed. The third one is black. It is considered a famine because a day's wage for a pound of barley, that's not a good deal. A pound of barley is not even a full day's meal. So that means severe famine. The fourth one was green, and with death accompanying him, that means it's a plague, things that'll cause sickness and death. So each of these are given a quarter of the earth to pillage and destroy as God forces his will or makes known his message. These four writers come from Zephaniah, in which they are first introduced there. Sorry, Zechariah, in which they are first introduced there in a very simple and allegorical sense without the context that Revelation gives them. Here's a good chapter to talk about biblical images coming together. Chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Come and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count those who are worshiping in it. But exclude the outer court of the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been handed over to the Gentiles, who will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will commission my two witnesses to prophesy for those 1260 days wearing sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. In this way, anyone wanting to harm them is sure to be slain. They have the power to close up the sky so that no rain can fall during the time of their prophesying. They also have power to turn water into blood and to afflict the earth with any plague as often as they wish. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will wage war against them and conquer them and kill them. Their corpses will lie in the main street of the great city, which has the symbolic names Sodom and Egypt, where indeed their Lord was crucified. Those from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation will gaze on their corpses for 3.5 days, and they will not allow their corpses to be buried. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and be glad and exchange gifts because these two prophets tormented the inhabitants of the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. When they stood on their feet, great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven say to them, 'Come up here.' So they went up to heaven in a cloud as their enemies looked on. At that moment, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell in ruins. 7,000 people were killed during the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe has passed, but the third is coming soon." Okie dokie. Images. Measuring rod. If you recall from the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was called to measure out the water flowing from the temple by thousands of cubits at a time. Each thousand got deeper and deeper. This idea of measuring is to ensure what we're looking at, but also to recognize God's grandeur. He's only called to measure the temple itself. The courtyard was always called the courtyard of the Gentiles, where the nations can gather. So we can go a lot of different directions with this. We can just say he's measuring the heavenly temple, or that the world is the courtyard, and that everyone has plundered the courtyard and not the temple. So therefore, there's no point in measuring the courtyard because nobody cares who is in the courtyard itself. But then a bunch of things happen. We have 1260 days. Why 1260? Well, that's 3 times the number of days that they spent in exile. Which is 3 times the year they spent in exile. So all these are symbolic numbers of what happened. They will teach us biblical things throughout that show us the completion of time or the progression of time or help us see things. So 2 olive trees. We've had 2 olive trees before. This isn't the first time. We had them way back when he talked about the Messiah, who prophecy held would have 2 elements. The priestly and the kingly role. Prophetic and kingly. And so some of the books, like Zephaniah, reported that there would be a tree with 2 branches that's continually fed by the oil from the trees that the lamps keep burning. So that's the image we have of a messianic character of the 2 olive trees. Now, these 2 olive trees and 2 lampstands are before God, just like in the original prophecy, where they'd be in the temple itself, witnessing to God, speaking, and they speak to a world that doesn't want to hear it, reminding us of John 1, in which it said the Word came to his own, but his own did not know him. And the darkness tried to overcome the light, but did not succeed. So here, these 2 witnesses of God are witnessing to the world of what God has done or does or is preaching. People don't want to hear it, so they kill them. And they kill them so that their bodies remain 3.5 days. Jewish beliefs state that a body is completely dead after 3 days. So that means they are dead to the point of being dead, dead, truly dead. Just like Jesus, who was in the tomb 3 days. After which point, in the midst of which, they will lie in the symbolic names of Sodom and Egypt. Egypt was the great oppressor of the people of God, who ironically both saved the people twice and also was the oppressor of them. So Egypt was kind of this superpower that everyone feared because it was so immensely strong for its time. And in that way, it became a symbol of an oppressing force. Even though the only time that the Israelites were in slavery was when they willfully stayed in the land of Egypt during a famine. Sodom was the city of sin that broke hospitality and sexual laws simultaneously, causing a disgrace to God and his people. So in this way, both Sodom and Egypt are characteristic of the two worst cities possible, with only one topping them, and that would be Babylon, which comes much later. So they're given the symbolic names of Sodom and Egypt, as though they were good people that should have been saved or whatnot. But then after those 3.5 days, God breathes into them. Like Adam, like Jesus. And they come back to life and people are afraid, so they finally convert. Who are these people? That's what we're really asking. What does this all mean? It's symbolic of what God's going to do. It's also symbolic of many things. But there was probably a time in which these two were truly prophets of that time. Don't know whom. We could say Peter and Paul, who were both crucified, who both died, who from their blood brought the church to life. There could be two other figures, the way I would assume we'd know them, but I don't know anyone besides that who would fit this example. Nevertheless, it feels like it has a meaning then and a meaning for us now, and they could be slightly different. But hey, not entirely sure. That's why this book is so complicated. Not entirely certain what we mean. But now when you talk about the beast, can't miss the beast. Everyone likes the beast. Or likes at least talk about the beast. So who is the beast? Let's read about him. Then I saw a beast, chapter 13, come out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horns were 10 diadems, and on its heads blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard, but it had feet like a bear's, and its mouth was like the mouth of a lion. To it the dragon gave its own power and throne, along with great authority. I saw that one of its heads seemed to have been mortally wounded, but this mortal wound was healed. Fascinated, the whole world followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because it gave its authority to the beast. They also worshipped the beast who said, "Who can compare with the beast, or who can fight against it?" The beast was given a mouth uttering proud boasts and blasphemies, and it was given authority to act for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling and those who dwell in heaven. It was also allowed to wage war against the holy ones and conquer them, and it was granted authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship it. All those names were not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, which belongs to the Lamb who was slain. Okay, so we have several things happening right now, and I'm going to gloss over many of them. So we started out with a dragon a few chapters ago. A dragon came out who tried to pursue the people of the world, and most importantly, the woman who is depicted as Mary, because she gives birth to a king who rules over all things, Jesus, nevertheless. So the first thing is the dragon. People are terrified of the dragon. But then comes this beast. And you'd think the beast would be even more terrifying. What is the beast about? Well, it has 10 horns. 10. 5 times 2. Numbers are very important. It has not just the law. It has double the law. It is the speaker of law. It is the great lawgiver. And on them are 10 diadems. Diadems are kingly authority. They show royalty. And so this has a very royal, regal look to it, even though it looks creepy to us. Leopard with bear paws and lion's head. This thing's terrifying. Then the dragon gives its power to it. Kind of this symbolic handing off of authority to make people who are afraid of the dragon now think the beast will be even better. Then the beast has something that should cause us to pause. A mortal wound that was healed. Who else had a mortal wound? Jesus. So the beast in many ways is trying to act like God. It has a regalness with the diadems. It has the fulfillment of law with the 10 horns. It has the fullness of virtue like we saw with the 7 lampstands and the 7 stars, which is the 7 horns or 7 heads. 7 heads, 10 horns. I don't know how that works, but weird beasts. And one that speaks with power and authority and has some kind of words that it speaks. Blasphemy to those who are God's faithful, but attractive to the ones who are not. And so it speaks. Now, the fact that the mortal wound is healed is such an important detail because the mortal wounds of Jesus never heal. They just are. You can still feel them. You can still put your fingers in them, put your hand in his side. They are a forever symbol. So it sounds like the beast is trying to be like Jesus. And so everyone's fascinated by the fact that this mortal wound healed. Could this be another one of God's creatures brought back to life? Sure seems like it. In 42 months, 3.5 years, that number 3.5 comes back again. Not 3, not 4, 3.5. One of the few times in Scripture we have halves. Normally we would never have half. We'd have nice, strict, full numbers, but not here. And so those who are reading this book would grasp what's going on. It's speaking blasphemies and uttering all these terrible things about God to the point where it's like, why would anyone believe it? But nevertheless, they do. But that's not the end of it. The second beast comes. So we're going to have 3 by the end of this. We have the dragon who started everything, which everyone knows to be Satan, the devil. Then a beast comes from that, which the dragon gives its power to. And then a third one comes, which is even more interesting. So here's the third one, just for the fun of it. Then I saw another beast come up out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb's, but spoke like a dragon. See the deception? It yielded all the authority of the first beast in its sight and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound had been healed. It performed great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of everyone. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth with its signs it was allowed to perform in the sight of the first beast, telling them to make an image of for the beast who had been wounded by the sword and revived. It was then permitted to breathe life into the beast's image, so that the beast image could speak and could have anyone who did not worship it put to death. It forced all the people, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a stamped image on their right hands or their foreheads, so that no one could buy or sell anything except one who had the stamped image of the beast's name or the number that stood for its name. Wisdom is needed here. One who understands can calculate the number of the beast. We know it. You can guess if you want, for it is a number that stands for a person. His number is 666. 666, the number that everyone throws around as the number for the beast. What do we mean? 666 spells out the name of Nero Caesar in Roman numerals. So if you were to convert Nero Caesar to Roman numerals, it adds up to 666. That is important for us because it makes a good sense now what John is getting at in 2 senses. So let's go historical, strict historical for a moment. What's going on? Nero, as a Caesar, has an image. He's king. So the image of him is a full representation of him. Nero saw himself in godly terms, even to the point that the Magi of the East came to see Nero's birth. This is what we're talking about. So Nero takes on this personification, not just of evil, but of all these images that flow from the Old Testament, making graven images, bowing down before them, doing all these things to treat him like not just a king, but a god. And therefore, the beast is doing the exact same things. The second beast creates a graven image of the first beast that makes people worship it and forcing them to comply with the ruling of it. You can't do anything. You can't buy food. You can't exchange stuff. You can't live without the mark of the beast, the stamp on your forehead, your hand. In the same way, those who worship are permitted to survive. Everyone else is destroyed. Hence, the great persecution of the Christians. These things are not that surprising. But in it, although it's not surprising to us in some ways, we see the biblical imagery that helps us recognize what's going on. The command against graven images, the command against following false gods, all these things are summarized here. Beast who would speak blasphemies against the second commandment. We see an interpretation of the Roman government who fought against the Christians. All these things come. Now, the other side of it, and this might be more important for us, is interpretation for our modern day. What we look for if we're looking for the beast of apocalypse? We'd be looking for someone who speaks proud boasts, someone who speaks blasphemies of God, and who forces them to worship him. And that can be ideological. That's what's so tricky about these beasts. And someone whose name would somehow symbolize something evil. I can't imagine we'd have 666 again, but who knows? It could happen. So there's so many different pieces in this. Forced to worship, speaks blasphemies, makes graven images, makes people worship, forces them to comply with certain norms against God's will. All these things are now rattling in our heads as we're wrestling with the context of these beasts and what they look like and how they relate to today. Because again, they're going to be cryptic. The beast, although terrifying to us, was not to the people, to the point where for the people, it seemed like God. It seemed like the one who died and came back to life, Jesus. That's why they're so enticed by it. Okay. So that covers, in very, very brief terms, chapters 4 through 16, which look at the seven plagues, the seven seals, and the destruction of the world and rejuvenation of it. Chapters 17 through 20 focus on the fall of Babylon. Now, although Rome was like the worst thing possible, Babylon was not far behind it. And in many ways, even the book of Revelation makes a point that through all biblical time, Babylon was always the worst, the like epitome of evil, Babylon. And so from 17 to 20, we look at the destruction of Babylon and this kind of destruction of all evil throughout the world. And in chapter 18, it speaks about the fall of Babylon. I don't want to quite jump there yet. Well, maybe let's start in 17. Chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who were holding the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come here. I will show you the judgment on the great harlot who lives near the many waters. The kings of the earth have had intercourse with her, and the inhabitants of the earth became drunk on the wine of her harlotry. Then he carried me away in spirit to a deserted place, where I saw a woman seated on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, with seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was wearing purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held in her hand a gold cup that was filled with the abominable and sordid deeds of her harlotry. On her forehead was written a name, which is a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the world. I saw that the woman was drunk on the blood of the holy ones and on the blood of the witnesses to Jesus." Okay, this is where things get complicated. So we first need to figure out what we're talking about, because we say Babylon, they don't tell much later. The one who sits near the many waters. Babylon was in the midst of the major rivers, Euphrates and Tigris. And so in that way, Babylon was this place of great wealth because they had so much great water that flowed through. And so in that way, the place of many waters was known to be Babylon. But this is a different situation. This is a harlot. Someone who has intercourse and gives herself to the many nations, who makes herself rich and drunk by their wealth. That's kind of what we see in the harlot. Doesn't care for order or doesn't care for rules, does what she wants. But in this way, we'd see that all the kings of the earth took from her and kind of gave themselves to her. So instead of it being just a beast now. We have it be more like a nation. And that's what's making this more complicated. A nation of blasphemies, a nation of torture, a nation that killed the holy ones, a nation that gave every other nation the authority to do what they want. So that means Greece, Rome, could take from her and be able to persecute the holy ones. So therefore, she becomes the mother of abominations, the one who gets drunk on the blood of the holy ones. So this is like the worst of worst. And she's riding the beast. She's the one in control. It's not the beast that's in control. It's his harlot that's in control. The one whose lewdness profanes the people of the world. So then chapter 18, everything goes bad. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth became illuminated by his splendor. He cried out in a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a haunt for demons. She is a cage for every unclean spirit, a cage for every unclean bird, a cage for every unclean and disgusting beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her licentious passion. The kings of the earth had intercourse with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her drive for luxury." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Depart from her, my people, so as not to take part in her sins, and receive a share in her plagues. For her sins are piled up to the sky, and God remembers her crimes. Pay her back as she has paid others. Pay her back double for her deeds. Into her cup pour double what she poured, to the measure of her boasting and wantonness. Repay her in torment and grief, for she said to herself, 'I sit enthroned as queen, I am no widow, and I will never know grief.' Therefore her plagues will come in one day, pestilence, grief, and famine. She will be consumed by fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her." So here is that final vindication that everyone was waiting for. Babylon is fallen. The world is over. New restoration has come. God will get his recompense. Yay! All the things that caused the kings to go after her, all the things that caused damage to the world are done. The world can be restored. Then we move to chapters 21 and 22, which are just as much like every other apocalyptic book in the Bible, the restoration. God will make all things new. Because after all the destruction, after all the violence, after all the pestilence, all the plagues, all the problems, everything and whatnot, that's going to go away and newness comes. That's the way God is. And so beginning in chapter 21, we have this new vision. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The former heaven and the former earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, God's dwelling is with the human race. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will always be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death or mourning, wailing or pain, for the old order has passed away.' The one who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' Then he said, 'Write these words down, for they are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'They are accomplished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give a gift from the spring of life-giving water. The victor will inherit these gifts, and I shall be his God, and he will be my son. But as for cowards, the unfaithful, the depraved, murderers, the unchaste, sorcerers, idol worshippers, and deceivers of every sort, their lot is to be the burning pool of fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" So again, God will restore all things. He'll make all things new, except for those who go against his will. The ones who follow the beast, the ones who blaspheming, the ones who cause all the problems, they go into the pool of fire, hell. As an end to this book, I want to read the last few lines and reflect on them a little bit because they are so wonderfully chosen. The last verses of the Bible, 16 through 21, of chapter 22. "I, Jesus, sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the hearer say, 'Come.' Let the one who thirsts come forward, and the one who wants to receive the gift of life-giving water. I warn everyone who hears the prophetic words in this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and in the holy city described in this book. The one who gives this testimony says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. So the Spirit and the Bride, this is not a new image. God made Israel his bride. He called them to himself and made him his own. So this new image of the new era would be those holy ones become the bride of God, bride of Jesus, and therefore God weds his people like he intended from the beginning. I will be your God, you will be my people. I will be as close to you as a loincloth clings to a man's loins, as it says in Isaiah. And then it goes on to describe this book. Now, if we're going to be very literal to the text, it would state that if anyone adds to the book of Revelation or takes away from him, let it be accursed. But we could expand that if we want and say that to the Bible, because the early Christians knew that they were putting this here and knew what the implications would have been. That if anyone adds or takes away from the book of Revelation of God, aka the Bible, let him be accursed. This is the way things ought to be. This is God's revelation to the world. And then it ends with the same thing we started with. Jesus is coming soon. Be ready. There'll be lots of trials and tribulations, things to watch for, things that are challenging. And there are many obstacles like the beast and the dragon and the second beast and the whore of Babylon. All these different things are coming to distract us. We must know God, know him, recognize what he's taught us in this book, so we are ready when he comes. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Thank you for joining me. We have now completed the entire Bible. You can find all the episodes as you work through this podcast or on the Holy Cross website, holycrossmt.org. If you have any questions, comments, please let me know. And look forward to our final session next week to talk about praying with the Bible and how to learn from it in more spiritual ways.